Now, there's a lot going on in this passage. Quite a bit of explanation is necessary. And so application, that is relating the passage to our own lives, may be slow in coming this morning, but application will come. So please just bear with me until it does. And there are three headings then that I have for you this morning. And first of all, Jesus makes a dramatic point. Jesus makes a dramatic point. The point he makes is this, that the temple there in Jerusalem, the most important building in the city, the most important building in the land, the focal point not only of Jewish religion, but we might say of Jewish identity, that temple is over. It's finished. It's defunct. It may carry on standing for another 40 years until the Romans finally raise it to the ground, but as far as God is concerned, it's finished now. He has finished with it. Many Jews might continue for a few more decades to merrily center their lives around it, but God has finished with it. That's the point that Jesus makes here. Now, the New Testament has quite a bit to say on this theme of God being finished with the temple. And we can identify, I think, two different emphases which we need to carefully distinguish. So there's an emphasis, for one thing, on fulfillment. Fulfillment. The temple, like so many things in the Old Testament period, was a type, to use the fancy word, a type picturing in advance certain things about Jesus. And so when Jesus himself comes into the world and completes his mission, that type has been fulfilled. It has served its purpose and is no longer needed. God has finished with it. That's why I think God himself engages in that act of holy vandalism on Good Friday and ruins the beautiful temple curtain. He's showing for those who have eyes to see that the temple is now redundant, a better sacrifice than any that had ever been staged in that building had now occurred in a different part of the city, and that sacrifice removed the need for any others ever to be offered again. So when the New Testament then presents the temple as being over, there's an emphasis, I'm saying, sometimes on fulfillment, but then there's also an emphasis in the New Testament on judgment. On judgment, those most closely connected with the temple in Jerusalem, what we might call the religious establishment there in the city, those running the temple's operations, those people were corrupt. They were far from God. They were a stench in his holy nostrils. This was no sudden, very recent development. The corruption had been going on for ages. And now these people had passed the point of no return. God was judging them. He was done with them. And he was done with the temple over which they presided. And it's that second emphasis then, the emphasis on judgment, that is the key one in our passage this morning. Jesus is saying the temple is finished. But he doesn't mean here the temple is finished because my atoning death will usher in fulfillment. He means here the temple is finished because its corruption has ushered in judgment. That's the point Jesus is making. The temple is under God's decisive, irreversible judgment. And notice then in my heading, I use that adjective dramatic, because Jesus makes this point then in a very dramatic way, doesn't he? He makes it engaging in two pieces of high drama. The first takes place in the temple itself. Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now, Jesus has to be careful here. He could cause some really significant damage to the temple. He could borrow a sledgehammer and start taking swipes at the stonework. He could find a torch and set fire to that curtain that God is going to vandalize in a few days' time. And something like that then would make a really powerful point as people surveyed the effects of the sledgehammer. They would be saying to them, that's what this temple now is in God's eyes. It's of no more value to God than a pile of rubble. As people surveyed the smouldering remains of the curtain that Jesus had set on fire, it would be saying to them, that's what this temple now is, as far as God is concerned. It's just a pile of ash. So some highly destructive action on Jesus' part would be very effective in that sense. The problem, of course, is that it would get him prematurely arrested. I say prematurely because, of course, Jesus in a few days' time is going to be arrested. But a serious assault on the temple now by Jesus would get him arrested too soon, before he has had the chance to teach the Jerusalem crowds this week, before he has celebrated Passover with his disciples, before he has been arrested as prophesied through the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. To be arrested now would interfere with the very precise, carefully choreographed schedule that's driving Jesus' mission. So he doesn't do anything crazy here. The damage that he causes is more modest. It doesn't create a major security alert with temple guards rushing to the incident from all directions. Programs on Jerusalem's TV channels and radio stations that day aren't interrupted with this breaking news that something big is going on in the temple. It's relatively low-key what Jesus does here, very much contained in one corner of that vast complex that the Jerusalem temple was. But still, it makes its point. As some, at least, of the thousands of people in and around the temple at that festival time, as some of them at least were able to survey the effects of Jesus' little rampage, it was saying to them, this is what the temple now is in God's eyes. It's of no more value to him than a messy pile of overturned tables, broken chairs, jumbled coins, and scattered pigeon feathers. So Jesus' first piece of theatre, dramatising the judgment that the temple is under, it takes place in the temple itself. The second takes place the next day, somewhere on the road between Bethany and Jerusalem. Verse 18, in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. On the face of things, it's one of the oddest things Jesus does on the pages of the Gospels. It seems so out of character, doesn't it? When he was hungry previously in chapter 4, he was on that occasion a model of self-control, resisting the devil's temptation to acquire bread for himself in a way that would have compromised his mission. In this bout of hunger here, however, he seems anything but self-controlled, lashing out vindictively at this poor tree that doesn't have any figs for him. It just doesn't seem like the Jesus that we know and love. But actually, I don't think this is an act of petulance prompted by his aching stomach. I don't think this is a rare incident in Jesus' life that we need to be embarrassed about. I think it's explainable. I think Jesus sees a resemblance here between the tree and the temple. And he treats the tree the way he does, therefore, to provide a picture of the way in which God is treating the temple. And you might say, but why on earth would Jesus see a resemblance between this fig tree and that temple building? Surely they are two very different entities, and anyone who thinks they are alike needs to take a trip to Specsavers. But actually, on reflection, Jesus very appropriately sees a resemblance between the two things. You know, Passover time, and this is Passover time, was very early for figs to be growing in Jerusalem. Mark, in his account, explicitly mentions that detail. And Jesus would know that. He knew how things worked in his own land. Why then does he approach this tree at all expecting to find figs. Well, notice Matthew tells us in verse 19 that there were leaves on this particular tree. Now, you wouldn't expect leaves either at this point. They too would normally come with the warmer weather later on. And so presumably it's the presence of premature leaves on this tree that makes Jesus hopeful there may also be some premature figs on the tree. Because of the leaves, this tree has a promising appearance of fruitfulness. But that appearance, Jesus discovers, doesn't correspond to reality. Now, do you see the resemblance with the temple? It too has an appearance of life and health and fruitfulness. Think of those pigeons, for instance, mentioned in verse 12. Why are pigeons being sold in the temple? Well, it's not that a Pets at Home outlet has started up in the temple precincts or something. Pigeons are being sold in the temple so that people can buy them in order to offer them as sacrifices. In other words, plenty of religion is going on in this building. Orthodox, Law of Moses, Book of Leviticus, religion. It looked very good indeed, but that appearance, Jesus knew, didn't correspond to reality. And so the tree is like the temple. It gives this similarly deceptive appearance, and Jesus places it under judgment to represent the judgment that the temple is under. And so those then are the two pieces of drama. One in the temple itself, the other on the roadside approaching the city, both making this same point that the temple is over. The people who run it are corrupt. God's judgment has thus been aroused. He has finished with Jerusalem's temple. Jesus makes a dramatic point. But then notice with me, secondly this morning, the disciples face a daunting prospect. The disciples face a daunting prospect. Now in verse 21, Jesus envisages a rather bizarre scenario. He envisages his disciples basically telling a mountain to clear off. To clear off, in fact, into the depths of the ocean. Now, apart from anything else, you might wonder why they would want that to happen. I mean, if you've lived near the Fens, as we did for a year in Cambridge, you can see why someone would want rid of that dull, featureless landscape. But mountains are amazing. Andrew's done a 500-mile trip this past week just to be around mountains. Why would the disciples desire the removal of a mountain? Well, I think Jesus here is alluding to an Old Testament passage. Did you notice that in Zechariah chapter 4, there was a reference to a mountain being removed? It was in verse 7 of that passage. Now, you might be thinking, okay, Dan, we see what you've done here. You've done a search of Bible verses containing the word mountain, and you've settled on the one whose resemblance to Matthew 21:21 is perhaps at a pinch a little less tenuous than some of the others. And now you're going to make a big deal of the connection between the two. Well, actually, quite apart from the fact we know Zechariah is in Jesus' mind, because he's just ridden that donkey into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, quite apart from that, when we probe what's going on in Zechariah 4:7, I don't think its connection with Matthew 21:21 is at all tenuous. What is going on in Zechariah 4:7? Well, I said last week, Zechariah is prophesying to God's people after the return from exile in Babylon. And he's prophesying, therefore, in the context of a building project. Because of all the corruption associated with it, the Jerusalem temple had come under God's judgment. Through the efforts of King Nebuchadnezzar, God had finished off that building. Now, however, a new temple was being constructed. The man primarily responsible for this was Zerubbabel. And it was a very difficult task that Zerubbabel faced, difficult for various reasons, but difficult mainly because of huge opposition to the project. In Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we read this concerning that project that Zerubbabel was leading. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribe counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And almost certainly then, that's the mountain referred to in Zechariah 4:7. And what a high, threatening, immovable mountain it must have seemed to Zerubbabel, all those hostile forces ganging up against him and against this building project that he was leading. How impossible the project must have appeared with that great mountain in its way. But the promise that comes to this man in that verse, the promise from Yahweh through the prophet, is this: that seemingly immovable mountain of opposition will move. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And then a couple of verses later, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. And the reason then that Zerubbabel will get the better of that mountain isn't that this guy just has some kind of heroic streak somewhere in him. No, Zerubbabel is every bit as feeble as the next man. Listen to what Zechariah says to him in the verse before, in verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's through the Spirit of God. That's how Zerubbabel will send this mountain packing. That's how he will triumph over the mountain of opposition. And so that's what's going on in Zechariah 4, verse 7. Now let's return to Matthew 21. And I would put it to you then that there's a real parallel between Zerubbabel there and Jesus' disciples here. The disciples, like Zerubbabel, are in a situation where God's judgment has fallen on the temple. In their case, the temple hasn't yet been actually destroyed by a foreign army, but the two pieces of drama that they've just watched Jesus perform have testified very clearly God's judgment is on that place. Not only that, but the disciples, like Zerubbabel, are tasked with building a new temple. Now you might say, no, that's definitely not true. There's to be no new temple. In these last days, a temple doesn't feature. But a temple does feature in these last days, doesn't it? We sang about it in our third hymn this morning, and that hymn was based, as I said, on 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where we read the Apostle Peter talking about this temple and saying, as you come to him, to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, that is, as a temple. So this temple isn't made of dead stones, pieces of masonry, as Zerubbabel's was going to be made of. This is made of living stones, that is, people, men and women and boys and girls. That's what this temple is made of. And the disciples, therefore, are not going to do their temple building work by digging and lifting and hammering on some muddy construction site. They're going to do it by preaching the gospel far and wide. But just like Zerubbabel, they are temple builders. Later on, they will be joined in that work by Paul. And a temple builder is exactly how Paul describes himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says there to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, he says, you are God's temple. And in that connection, he says of himself in verse 10, I am a skilled master builder who laid a foundation which someone else is building on. So the disciples are tasked with building a new temple. And like there was for Zerubbabel, there's a mountain that stands in the way of them doing it, a mountain of opposition. Jesus has already spelled that out, hasn't he, in stark terms. Back in chapter 10, you remember what he said there about how they will deliver you to the synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. So that's the mountain of which Jesus speaks in Matthew 21:21. Not a mountain of the kind that Andrew has been scaling these past days. A mountain of opposition, hence my heading, the disciples face a daunting prospect. That's the significance of this mountain. The disciples are tasked with building a new temple of living stones, and they face the daunting prospect of their work being resisted and obstructed by many, many enemies. But in that context then, Jesus gives them the same encouraging message that Zechariah had given Zerubbabel all those years earlier. They too will get the better of this mountain. They too will send it packing. They won't be stopped from doing what they've been tasked to do. And they too will get the better of the mountain, not because of some strength intrinsic to them. Jesus twice refers, doesn't he, to faith. He also mentions asking in prayer. In other words, it's God's power that will give them success. It's the involvement of the Spirit of God. So yes, being sent out to build a new temple of living stones in a world fiercely opposed to such a thing is a daunting prospect. But the disciples must look in faith to the one who can give them victory over the mountains that stand in their way. And here's where at last then I'm going to introduce a bit of the application that I promised to you earlier. Because don't we all find intimidating mountains standing in the way of those things which God has tasked us to do? So God has tasked us all with becoming holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. But perhaps this morning there's some sin in your life, and that sin is so deep-rooted it just seems to you ineradicable and irremediable. It's this mountain standing formidably in the way of you becoming holy. And sometimes you seem to be making good progress for a while, and then suddenly the mountain's there again, casting its terrible shadow over you. And it makes that holy life to which God has called you such a daunting prospect. Then again, some of us are parents who have been tasked with raising our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But we're so conscious of the pull of the world on our children, how strong and subtle and unrelenting that is. It just seems like a mountain that will inevitably thwart all our feeble parental efforts. Raising our children for God's glory feels such a daunting prospect. Well, then again, some of us are preachers tasked with feeding the souls of God's people. And we're so aware of our deficiencies in the preparation of sermons, our deficiencies in the delivery of sermons. And we wonder how anyone could ever be fed through our preaching. Our deficiencies are such a substantial mountain in the way of that happening. Standing in the pulpit and bringing God's word to God's people in a vibrant, life-giving, soul-refreshing manner seems such a daunting prospect. And so I could go on with many other situations then where God has tasked us with something, but there's a mountain. There's a mountain that stands in the way. And the message then, both to Zerubbabel back then and to the disciples in our passage, was this: by the power of the Spirit of God, you can get the better of that mountain. And that's the message to us this morning as well. We must move forward in faith and prayer, and we will triumph over those mountains that stand in the way of doing the thing God has tasked us to do. By the way, sometimes we get very uneasy about that word doubt being there. The way Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will say to this mountain," and so on. I don't think the doubt that Jesus is talking about is a merely mental thing. It's the same as the doubt which Jesus rebuked Peter for back in chapter 14 when he was out on the middle of the lake. Peter's doubt there had actually stopped him obeying Jesus. Jesus had commanded him to come. Come. And Peter stopped coming. He stopped obeying Jesus. That's when he sank into the water. And that's what Jesus rebuked him for. And that's the doubt then that the disciples mustn't have as they take out the gospel and build God's new temple. Jesus isn't saying, as you look at the mountain of opposition standing in your way, you must never entertain in your minds a doubting thought about the doableness of your mission. And if you do ever entertain a doubting thought in your minds about the doableness of your mission, then you will fail. Now he's saying, as you look at the mountain of opposition standing in your way, you mustn't stop preaching the gospel. You mustn't give up building God's new temple. The way that Peter gave up walking on the water. You might be full of doubts in your minds at times. That's not the issue. The issue is remaining obedient to what you've been told to do, regardless of the doubts that fill your minds. And it's the same for us. You might often doubt that holiness is possible in your life. That's not a big deal in itself. The crucial thing is, doubts or no doubts, that you keep striving after holiness of life. You might often doubt that you can raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The crucial thing is that you keep striving in that direction and don't give up. You might often doubt you can stand in a pulpit if you're a preacher and feed God's people. The crucial thing is that you don't on that basis shirk the hours of preparation that you need to put in because you feel there's just no point. I'm saying we shouldn't get too worked up about mental doubt. We all experience that. It's what we might call practical doubt. Doubt that halts our obedience. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And so let's be mountain movers. In those areas where God has commanded us and where things seem perhaps most daunting just now, let's hear those words ringing in our ears, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Let's be those who in those things that God has commanded us to do, keep going, conscious of this wonderful Holy Spirit empowerment. So Jesus makes a dramatic point. The disciples face a daunting prospect. And then thirdly, Matthew gives a delightful profile. Matthew gives a delightful profile. So our passage points to this transition that's taking place. On the one hand, the old temple, this building in Jerusalem, and the corrupt religious establishment associated with it is finished. It's finished. Our passage is pretty clear on that. And then on the other hand, there's this new temple, this temple of living stones that Jesus' disciples are going to build. The passage is more subtle on that, but it's there, I think, in this parallel between Zerubbabel and these 12 men. And who then are these living stones? Who are the people who form this new temple? What are those people like? What do they look like? Well, even on that matter, our passage has one or two little hints. I want to suggest that subtly, but really, Matthew gives a delightful profile of the kind of people who form God's new temple. He does it partly by way of contrast and partly by way of comparison. First of all, by way of contrast. Now, I've referred several times to those associated with the old temple in Jerusalem being corrupt. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by that? Well, the crucial verse in this connection is verse 13, where Jesus as he's committing his little act of sabotage, also speaks, and he says, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Now, that verse is easily misunderstood. So we perhaps focus on the first bit. "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." And we think, Jesus is annoyed here because the temple is supposed to be a peaceful place, but here are all these tradesmen, and they're making a lot of noise with their coins and the pigeons cooing and all the rest of it. And so that's why Jesus is annoyed, because this peaceful place has become all noisy and chaotic. But that can't be right, because as we said earlier, people needed to buy pigeons to go and sacrifice them. People needed to change coins, because the temple tax that we talked about a few weeks ago in connection with chapter 17 had to be paid in shekels, and most people didn't have shekels anymore, and so there had to be this change in coins. So what these men were doing at their stalls was legitimate and necessary. So Jesus can't be annoyed that this stuff is happening. So perhaps instead we focus on the second bit, "But you make it a den of robbers," and we say, Jesus is annoyed here because this necessary, legitimate trading has gone beyond that, and it's become an exploitative, profiteering thing, and they're charging way too much for the pigeons and all the rest of it. But I don't think that's right either, for a reason I'm about to come to. In actual fact, I don't think the problem lies in this trading that's going on at all, in any shape or form. As I said before, Jesus just wants to give some picture that the temple is now defunct. He can't do it on a big scale by knocking down a wall somewhere or burning up some curtains, because that would get him arrested. And so he chooses this aspect of the temple, the trading that's going on in one corner, not because there's anything particularly offensive about that in itself, but because that enables him to picture the fact the temple is now defunct in a low-key way that won't get him into too much trouble. So how then is this whole temple and the whole temple circle, the whole temple establishment, the whole temple system, how is it corrupt if it's not in the trading that's going on there? Well, the crucial phrase is that phrase, den of robbers. But even if you think about that phrase for a moment, you begin to realize something, don't you? That if robbers are in a den, the den is not going to be where they're doing the robbing. The den is going to be where they go and hide when they're not robbing. They're going to be doing their robbing somewhere else rather than in their own den. And that is confirmed when you go to the passage that Jesus is alluding to here. Now, our ESVs don't even tell us what passage he's alluding to. They just mention Isaiah 56, and the first part of the quote is referring to Isaiah 56. But the den of robbers phrase, that comes from Jeremiah 7 that we read earlier on this morning. And in Jeremiah 7, then, the prophet is devastating in his indictment of his contemporaries. But what is it that he's indicting them for? It's not for what they're doing in the temple. The problem is what they're doing outside the temple, where they are engaging in oppression of the widow and the fatherless, and where they are sacrificing to other gods and all sorts of things. But they're doing all of that in daily life outside the temple. And then you see, they're going to the temple and they're saying, well, here we are in the temple. And because we're taking the temple so seriously and we're worshipping God in the temple, we're fine. And God is okay with us. So the temple wasn't where the problem was happening. The problem was happening in their daily lives outside the temple. But they were using the temple as a cover-up, or as a way of thinking that they were okay. They thought they were fine because they were still worshipping in a very full way in the temple, so God will be happy with that, and God will turn a blind eye to all the other stuff that's gone on in our lives. That's the point. And probably then that's the same with Jesus' contemporaries when Jesus quotes these words at them. The issue isn't what they're doing in the temple. The issue is what they're doing in their daily lives. They're leading godless lives. And then they're going to the temple and they're really throwing themselves into the life of the temple, because they think that that will mean God is happy with them and will turn a blind eye to everything else. And is that not then still something that can easily happen? In our attitude to Sunday worship, perhaps there are two opposite dangers. So you've committed some sin during the week. You've lost your temper with someone. You've told a lie to get yourself out of trouble. But you've dealt with that and you've repented of that sin. But then you come to the Lord's Day and you come to the worship service and you feel, well, you know, God isn't interested in my worship this morning. He can't accept my worship because I've sinned this past week. And for those of us then with tender consciences, that's a danger, and we must beware of that. And we need to assure ourselves as we're coming here on the Lord's Day, no, God has forgiven me for that sin that I've confessed to him and of which I've repented. And my Heavenly Father has put that behind his back and receives me as I come to him in worship this morning. So for those of us with tender consciences, that's perhaps a danger that we need to be aware of. But then there's the opposite tendency perhaps in some others. And you've committed a sin during the week and you haven't dealt with it and repented of it. And you haven't repented of it precisely because you're coming to church on the Lord's Day. And yes, you know that God disapproves a little of what you've done during the week, but when he sees you worshipping him so finely on Sunday, when he sees you belting out those hymns, when he sees you listening so attentively to the sermon and writing notes on it, then he'll forget what you've done during the week. You know, it's like the advice that you're given when selling a house to brew some coffee, because, you know, they'll come and they won't notice all the things that are wrong with the house. There's a door hanging off its hinges and there's a broken window over here, because the smell of the coffee will be just too much for them to resist and they'll buy the house. And we can think of God like that then, that, you know, he just smells this worship that I'm bringing on a Sunday and he can't resist that, irrespective of what's been going on in my life. And that then is resembling these people in Jeremiah's day and in Jesus' day. But you see, the living stones in God's new temple, they have then, by contrast with that, this beautiful integrity. They're as concerned to honour God on Monday morning as they are on Sunday morning, albeit in a different way. Sunday morning in corporate worship, Monday morning through engaging in their work commitments in a responsible and righteous way. But this integrity of life, this consistency of life, these stones in God's new temple are like that. So by way of contrast, but then also by way of comparison, Matthew gives us this profile of the stones in the new temple. Interesting, in verses 14 to 16, we meet these two groups. And they're in the old temple, but I think we can infer that they represent the people of the new temple. And perhaps then we can summarize the impact of these two groups in this way. What are these two groups telling us about living stones in the new temple? They're telling us that the living stones in the new temple are society's rejects who worship Jesus Christ. They're society's rejects who worship Jesus Christ. Society's rejects, because one group is the blind and the lame, verse 14. They're not, I was going to say they're not supposed to be in the temple at all. They weren't allowed in the temple at all. Actually, there was no restriction in the law of Moses on them coming into the temple. But they, at this point, were not allowed into the temple. Probably, and I haven't got time to take you into yet another Old Testament passage, probably because of 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 8. A tradition seems to have developed based on some words of David that the blind and the lame weren't to be in the temple. God had never actually forbidden it, but this tradition had developed. And so they wouldn't have been there normally, but here they are, and they're coming to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't throw them away. He accepts them and heals them. And then you have these children, and we've talked before about children's status in society in New Testament times. So their societies rejects these people. And of course, the application from that isn't you must go out and become a reject of society, but it does mean that if you do feel like a reject of society sometimes, if you are at the bottom of the pile and you're a Christian, well, don't worry about that, because the New Testament is filled with people who are the bottom of society's ladder, and yet God has chosen them, and they're part of God's new temple. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, doesn't it, not many of you were noble and influential and powerful when you were called. So society's rejects, but society's rejects who worship Christ. Verse 14, isn't that a very suggestive phrase? The blind and the lame came to him in the temple. I mean, throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, you have this language of coming to God in the temple, coming into his presence, Psalm 100, coming into God's presence in the temple. And here are these blind and lame, and whose presence are they coming to in the temple? Jesus' presence. And then more explicitly still, you have these children, and they're singing praise. Jesus quotes Psalm 8, doesn't he? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you've prepared praise. Now, if you go back to Psalm 8, who are the children and infants praising there? They're praising Yahweh. Who are they praising here? They're praising Jesus, because Jesus is Yahweh. And as I began our service this morning, then, in our opening prayer, we must never forget this, must we, that the most fundamental thing about us is that we worship Christ. We relate to Christ in all sorts of ways. And we can forget then this most fundamental relationship. If you were a farmer in the area where I come from in North Yorkshire in the 1960s, 1970s, I suppose, then to you, you would have just regarded Alf White as your vet, probably, the man who came and looked at your cows and helped give birth to the calves and so on. Even though at that time he was becoming, to many people in the world, the famous James Herriot, the author of the stories. But they just used him as their vet and regarded him as their vet, and that was fine. But it's not fine if we just use Christ as our saviour and regard him just as our saviour, just as our sin dealer, just as our hell remover. But as we avail ourselves of him as our saviour, we must worship him as our Lord and our God. And that's what we see these people in the temple doing, praising Jesus as their God. And so, living stones in the new temple, three marks of them. They have this integrity of life. They're often rejects within society. They worship Jesus Christ. Amen.